passage of scripture that I've been asked to take and examine with you this morning is John chapter 7, the first 24 verses. This is a very significant passage for various reasons. First of all, it gives us some wonderful insights into the person and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the surface, it's not terribly obvious, but we see that as the chapter progresses, this is indeed one of the great themes of this passage, the person, the motives, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it also challenges us because it reveals the natural attitude of the human mind toward Christ. We see manifestations of sin and rebellion, rejection in the hearts of many people. Then Christ goes on to assert his authority. He confronts the Jews who are opposing him, and he insists that he has authority. He has come from God. And he exposes their hypocrisy. And finally, he draws attention to the fact that in order to benefit from the Christian gospel, in order to benefit from the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, one must have a proper attitude. A very searching passage indeed. The chapter revolves around the Feast of Tabernacles, which was one of the three great feasts of the Jewish calendar. All Jews were compelled by Jewish law to go up to Jerusalem for these feasts. And the feast in question here was the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. It came at the end of the Jewish year, and it served several purposes. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles because after the Jews were rescued from slavery in Egypt, as they wandered through the desert, they lived in shacks, they lived in tents, they lived in tabernacles. They had a period of wandering over 40 years, and this feast was instigated to remind them of that fact, that they had been a pilgrim people. But also it came at the end of the year because by then the grain had all been gathered in, the harvest had been taken. So it was also a feast of thanksgiving to God for renewing the harvest. Each day during the feast, animals were sacrificed. And on the last day of the feast, there was a particular celebration. More animals were offered to God. And then water was poured out as a thanksgiving to God that he had caused the rain to come and the crops had grown. And it's then that the Lord Jesus Christ seizes the opportunity as they're pouring out the water, as this ceremonial of water is taking place. He cries out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Real satisfaction doesn't come merely from religious festivals. It comes from me. I'm the fount of true living water. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will come from within him. By this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. So it was on a wonderful occasion that Christ becomes the very center of attention, and he draws attention to some of the great spiritual truths that we find throughout Scripture. Well, there are four things I want to draw your attention to. Firstly, the nature of Christ's ministry. Secondly, the opposition of people to the teaching and to the person of Christ. Thirdly, how he asserts his authority. And finally, how he draws attention to the attitude of mind and heart that we must have if we're to benefit from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. But firstly, the nature of Christ's ministry. Jesus' life and ministry was governed by God's gracious purpose of redemption. Now we see this in two ways. At the beginning of the chapter, the first verse, we read, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, it's then he eventually goes up to Jerusalem." Now in chapter 6, verse 4, we read that what happened there, his wonderful sermon about the bread of life, it took place as the Passover was near. But now it's the Feast of Tabernacles that is about to take place. And they were 6 months apart. And what was Jesus doing during those 6 months? He was in Galilee. We read about that in the other Gospels. What was he doing in Galilee? He was going around from person to person. He was speaking with his disciples. He was manifesting himself graciously, lovingly, personally to people. He was exercising a quiet ministry of grace. Emmanuel, God among you. It wasn't a public ministry. He was graciously revealing himself and giving teaching to his disciples, building the kingdom of God quietly. As he spoke God's truth, as hearts were being impressed by the truth, as the apostles were being grounded in the truth of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ quietly was going about his work. What a wonderful Savior he is. The friend of sinners. We see then here that during this time he had been quietly fulfilling a divine ministry that God had committed to him. But then secondly, we see that when his brothers urge him to go up to Jerusalem, he quietly resists. His life was governed by an eternal plan. My time has not yet come. Now that is what some of the best manuscripts have. Some of the early manuscripts don't have it. But it clearly is implied in the text as well as being in early manuscripts. He wasn't yet going up to Jerusalem because it wasn't his time. The word for time there is the Greek word kairos, which means the right time, the proper time, the appropriate time. The other word for time is chronos, from which we get the word chronologically, one day following another chronologically, but the word that he uses for time is opportune time, the proper time, the appropriate time, the ripe time. Christ was being governed by a purpose other than the simple unfolding of the calendar. He was about his Father's will. We read about that in Galatians. When we read, "When the fullness of the time was fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." When the fullness of the time had fully come. God is not governed by a man-made calendar. Christ was not being governed by a man-made calendar. It was God's eternal purpose of redemption that he was unfolding. He had come to seek and to save that which was lost. He had come to redeem sinners, not to set up a mass political, religious, social, economic society. He had come to found the kingdom of God, the rule of God in hearts and lives, hearts that would be opened by the work of his Holy Spirit, convincing them of their sin and drawing them to a crucified Savior. The cross was at the very heart of the ministry of Christ. It's interesting that there were just a third the way through John's Gospel, the shadow of the cross begins to fall right across the rest of the chapters. When he was tempted in the desert, those temptations were really an attempt by Satan to tell him to take a shortcut to glory. You don't have to go to Calvary, you don't have to die. You don't have to talk about sin. Cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Change stones into bread. Take a shortcut. But Christ was establishing a spiritual kingdom. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah met with him on the top, and he shone forth with his innate eternal glory, we read that he spoke to them about his exodus. The fact that he was going to leave this world in a most extraordinary way. When Peter confessed him in Matthew chapter 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," from that time Jesus began to speak about his death. And Peter couldn't accept it, he couldn't understand it. That's why Christ came. He came as God's eternal Son to go to Calvary to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. And he would not be tempted to stray from that great purpose. "Go up to Jerusalem," said his brothers. "Now is the time. Why waste your time here being quiet? This is the opportunity for you to be a spectacle, to be the center of attention, to set up a mass movement, a mass religious movement." We read at that time his brothers were not believers, and they speak as unbelievers. They didn't understand the purposes of redemption. Christ set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Isn't that the whole purpose that the Old Testament is leading up to? The seed of woman shall trample Satan underfoot. All the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the animal sacrifices, all pointing to the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus would be the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, a Prince forever. How would he do so? By being wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement through which we receive peace was laid upon him. A substitute, a sacrifice, redemption through the precious blood of Christ. That's what was in the heart of Christ. That's the center of the Christian message, isn't it? Oh, my dear friend, is that where you stand? Is that your hope for eternity? You have a Savior, not just a great teacher. Oh, people talk about the wonderful teaching of Christ, don't they? A wonderful teacher, a wonderful leader, a wonderful example. But he came essentially to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. We see something of the wonderful purpose for which Christ came. He wouldn't go up to Jerusalem on his brother's initiative, according to their philosophy, for their reasons. He would go up on his own initiative, at the right time, not yet, in the right spirit, to fulfill the right purpose, to go to Calvary. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful purpose he was fulfilling. But secondly, we learn about man's natural response to Christ. We see mounting hostility. We've already seen it in chapter 6. Well, this is a hard saying. No man can come unto the Father, unto me, unless the Father draws him, said Christ. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. I'm the bread of life. You've got to appropriate me. You've got to believe in me. You've got to trust in me. You've got to cast yourself upon me. People were pushing him away. Hostility. And we see it here as well. His brothers didn't believe in him. James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and his sisters. Become a public figure. Show yourself. There was something critical in their statements. And then the Jews at Jerusalem were looking out for him, we read in verse 25. And Jesus knew they had murder in their hearts. And in verse 30 we read, in the temple courts they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. A sovereign God, working according to a sovereign purpose. His time, his way. And questions are being asked. The chapter is full of questions. If you count the number of question marks in this chapter, you'll find there are something like 19. People were asking questions about Jesus. Who is he? But Jesus was also asking them questions about themselves. It's a period of questioning. Don't we see illustrated in all of this two great fundamental theological spiritual principles? The wickedness, the natural wickedness of the human heart, and the wonderful grace and love of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast. Jesus said in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, his brothers, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. That was why Jesus was being opposed and hated and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He witnessed against their sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. It's by the Holy Spirit that we're given understanding of great biblical truths. The Spirit has to convict us of sin. The Spirit has to draw us to Christ. The Spirit has to give us an understanding of his work. It's a spiritual work. God must work in our hearts. But their hearts were set against him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The preaching of the cross, says Paul, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. Those who are perishing, oh, the gospel doesn't make sense. It's nonsense. It's foolish. But it's God's powerful means by which to transform lives, make members of the kingdom of God, and change the whole direction of life. The world has no natural perception either of sin or of the need of forgiveness. And often there's an antipathy, a natural antipathy against spiritual matters. Why did the world hate Jesus? Well, often we don't find the same reaction against people when we try to testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell people, you know, Jesus is love. God loves sinners. His arms are wide open to sinners. Come along to church, we sing. It's a lovely fellowship, very friendly people. We sing lovely hymns and We have a wonderful time of fellowship afterwards. Do you like coffee? Do you like tea? Come along, we have a great time. And the world doesn't react against us. There's apathy. Why did it react against Jesus? Because he testified against their sin. At the heart of the gospel is a message about sin, about God who is just and holy, who condemns sin. And sinners need to repent of their sin and cry to God for mercy and be changed and change the whole direction of their lives. It's not simply an invitation to have joy and peace and love and have your marriage sorted out. It's to do with sin. That's why Christ came. He's a savior from sin. And he's a God who sanctifies sinners. And he's building a spiritual kingdom. He is the judge, and one day we'll all have to stand before the great judge. That is the essence of the Christian gospel. And that's why people hated our blessed, our beautiful, our lovely, our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, Jesus, is God the Son. His work, yes, he's a great teacher. But we don't simply preach the Sermon on the Mount. We don't simply preach that God is love. His essential characteristic is his justice, his holiness, his purity. And we need to tell people that they need to repent of their sin and cry to Jesus, the sole Savior. This chapter tells us much about the Lord Jesus, his ministry, doesn't it? But it also tells us a lot about the natural response to Christ, because we're sinners and we don't love holiness by nature. Thirdly, Jesus establishes his authority and exposes their hypocrisy. In verse 14, their hostility revolved around his authority. The origin of it. He began to teach in the temple courts and people were amazed. And the people said, this teaching is staggering, it's extraordinary. Who is this person? Where did he get this teaching? Well, there are only two possibilities. He either got it at a Jewish school of theology, or else he's talking nonsense. And we know he didn't study at a Jewish seminary. Therefore, what he's saying is nonsense. He's just giving his own ideas. But in verse 10, Jesus declares that his teaching is divine. It comes from God who sent him. He had been commissioned by God himself, by his Father, to teach these great truths. And as an evidence of that, he points to the fact that he wasn't seeking his own glory. He wasn't drawing attention to himself. Couldn't they detect his zeal for his Father's glory? Oh, don't look at me. I'm just a voice. The voice of the eternal Son of God sent by the Father. But I'm not drawing attention to myself. I want you to come to know the Father. Yet they were trying to kill him, we read. They deny his claim. And they want to exterminate him. And he declares that they were indeed trying to kill him because he had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. It's because I healed on the Sabbath that this dreadful reaction is being manifest. Now we read in chapter 5 that he had healed a man on the Sabbath. But he exposes here their hypocrisy, their false reasoning. Moses gave you the rite of circumcision, didn't he? And circumcision is to be performed on a Jewish boy on the 8th day of his life. Isn't that right? But what happens if the 8th day happens to fall on the Sabbath? Well, you circumcise him because it's the law. You cut flesh, you perform an operation on the Sabbath, and I'm not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. What hypocrisy. What evil is in your hearts? He exposes their hypocrisy. Opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the gospel can be disguised in theological disputation. And often we try to hide the fact that by nature we're rebels against God. Who knows whether the Bible's true or not? Who knows if Moses wrote the first five books? The Gospels, well, John is different from the Synoptic Gospels. Many questions. What about miracles? Do you really believe in miracles? Jesus walked on water. No, I can't accept that. We live in a day of enlightenment. We have understanding, scientific understanding. How do you expect us to believe these things? And the origin of evil and theodicy, attributing evil to God, and higher criticism, liberalism, Phariseeism. Essentially, it comes down to an attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was studying theology, my professor of Old Testament, he insisted that Handel, the great composer who composed the Messiah, he had done the world an enormous disservice in writing Handel's Messiah. Because since then, people had looked at Isaiah chapter 53 as if it spoke about Jesus. A leader in the church, religious professor. I remember being in dispute with him. And I said, well, didn't Philip, when he spoke to the Enoch, didn't he say, what are you reading? And he said, I'm reading Isaiah 53. Do you understand it? No, I don't. And he opened the scriptures and he preached Christ to him. He said, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we hide our hypocrisy, don't we? Under all sorts of disguises. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Essentially, what matters is our attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, our response to him, who he is, why he came, what he did in dying on the cross, in rising the third day and ascending to glory. He's coming back again. We're all going to have to stand before him. He's the eternal Son of God, who revealed God, who is God, and who shared the truth of the gospel. That leads me to the last point. We see something of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his purpose. The reaction, the natural reaction of the sinful heart. We see how the sinful heart can hide behind proposed objections. But lastly, we see the proper attitude to adopt regarding the truth of Christ's person and message and gospel. Jesus turns to them and he opens his heart and he speaks directly to them in verse 24. Stop judging by mere appearance and make a right judgment. Get rid of your prejudices. Remember what Samuel had said. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on outward appearances, but Jehovah looks at the heart. My dear friend, I don't know what the state of your heart is this morning, either as a believer or as a non-believer. But as we read God's word together, and as we read it day by day, we need to get rid of our prejudices, don't we? We all have prejudices. We're brought up with certain, perhaps, theological, religious ideas. But we must ask ourselves, but what does God say? What is the truth of the Word of God? Are we willing to understand and respond to what God says? Get rid of prejudices. Stop judging by appearances. Make a right judgment. Reflect clearly. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who come to God, says Scripture, must believe that He is, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Seeking God day by day diligently, that's the pathway of blessing for the Christian. And that's the essential approach of the unbeliever. But not just negatively, positively, he says, sincerely seek to do God's will. He says in verse 17, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Don't simply get rid of prejudices. Sincerely seek to do God's will. Don't be a hearer only, as James says. Be a doer. That's the pathway to eternal life, and that's the pathway to blessing. The attitude of heart and mind is vitally important. Only those who are eager to do God's will can recognize in Christ's teaching the word of the eternal God who created all things and who created us, who reads our hearts, who knows our situations, and who stands before us in His word, longing that we should bow before Him and receive the blessing of eternal life and the blessing, the assurance of knowing He's with us day by day. But Jesus says, if you want to do God's will, you'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. If there's no desire to do God's will, well, the teaching won't make sense. Food is of no interest to somebody who's not hungry. God's word is the living word of God to those who are hungry, who want to imbibe it and to work it out day by day. It's interesting because normally in Scripture we find that the truth comes first before love and obedience. Paul says, for example, in Romans chapter 6, you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine presented to you. First of all, the preaching of the doctrine. And that touches the heart. You've obeyed from the heart. And it leads to obedience. The mind, the heart, the will. And often in Scripture, that's the order in which the mind, the heart, the will are found. But here Christ seems to reverse it. If you're willing to do, then you'll understand. Well, really, it's not knowledge itself that produces love. It's knowledge as it's blessed by the Holy Spirit and applied by the Spirit to our hearts. And it's the same with the other graces. It's God who, by His Spirit, must apply the truth to our hearts if we're to benefit from it. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. The mind, the heart, and the will, it involves a total response of the whole person to the teaching of God. If we simply have an intellectual interest, or if we're simply emotional, we want something that touches our hearts, that makes us feel better, it's unbalanced. The whole person must experience the mighty regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, giving us new hearts that we might love Him filling our minds that we might understand him, and teaching our wills that we might delight in walking in obedience to him. The three, mind, heart, and will, are so closely related. They go together as one single comprehensive experience. Christianity, basically, is a personal experience of the total person to the revealed will of God. It's the result of God, by his Spirit, touching our lives, opening our hearts, illuminating our minds, drawing us, impelling us, leading us onwards. The mighty work of the eternal God. Isn't that what happened to Lydia? Remember when Paul went to Philippi? He went down to the river where some Jews and Jewesses were meeting. And he spoke to them about the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. God dealing with her. And as a result, she was fully committed to Christ and opened her home and served the Lord. What a change. Wasn't that what happened in the prison at Philippi as well? The jailer, what must I do to be saved? It was God who was at work in his heart. There was a real desire that he might know what Paul was experiencing, the peace of God that passes all understanding, even in the grimmest of situations. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, brothers, we know that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with the words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. We know that you're one of God's elect. Why? Because when the word was preached with the unction of the Holy Spirit, your lives were transformed. Knowledge will never be sanctified in the heart and lead to discernment of God's will unless we're willing to do God's will. The attitude of the heart and mind. My dear friend, where do you stand before God? As a Christian, as you read what the Bible has to say about God's will, God's purpose for your life, for my life, are you willing to be what God wants you to be? Are you wanting to do what God wants you to do? Are you wanting to go where God wants you to go? To leave all, to take up your cross, to follow him. It's not an easy path. It's a path of discipleship. But it's a blessed path that leads to glory. So the three main points I've made, or Scripture makes. The desperate hardness and unbelief of the human heart. His own brothers and his own people opposed him. The Jews sought to kill him. His brothers had lived with him. They had seen him, God in the flesh. But at this point, they didn't believe. Thank God later we read that they were believers. And the Jews, he came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. The wickedness of the human heart. As Jesus said in chapter 6, no one can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him. But secondly, we see how the life and teaching of Christ exposed their sin and was a means by which God would convict of sin and draw people to himself and establish his kingdom. Is that the gospel that we share with people? That Jesus is God, that Jesus is holy, that we're sinners, that Christ died for sinners, that we need to repent and believe. That we don't want to be negative. The gospel is gloriously positive. But it began at the cross. And it begins when we go to the cross in repentance and faith. And it continues day by day as we take up our cross daily and follow him. And finally, to obtain spiritual blessing, we must be careful to maintain sincere, open, obedient, honest hearts before the Lord. We can so easily deceive ourselves. Oh, may we bow before this eternal Son of God. May we receive him as our Savior, as our Lord, and live to the praise of the honor of his name. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you for the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to be perfectly identified with us in all ways except for sin. We praise you for his obedience all through his life and for that higher and holier purpose. We praise you that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing what would happen there. We remember how in the Garden of Eden he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, drops of sweat dripping from his face as he came face to face with the reality of sin. Oh Lord, we praise you that he took that cup and drank it, and that on the third day he rose from the dead triumphant over death, over hell, over sin, over Satan, and as a living Savior who confronts us today in love, in mercy, and grace. Lord, draw from our hearts, we pray, adoring worship. Affect our wills that we might walk in your ways and live to the praise of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.